Okay, let's get started. We're on page 50. We're on page 50 in the Genesis notes. Did everybody else get the roll sheet from Bible study methods? All right, let's pray, because I don't think I prayed that previous hour. Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you that you preserved your word for us. Thank you for all the lessons we can learn, even from these narrative portions of Scripture, as we see how you respond to the behavior in different people's lives. And thank you for the display of faithfulness we see throughout the Old Testament, and even in the book of Genesis that we're focusing on now. Deepen our trust in you in every situation, Lord, as we see how faithful you are in these patriarchs' lives. It's in Christ's name I pray, amen. Okay, we're on the top of page 50. In chapter 35, verses 23 and following, we have a summary of the 12 sons. This is a very important passage for you to focus on, because on the exam, you have to match the sons with their mothers. Okay? I have all the sons listed, and I have the mothers listed, and you have to match the sons to the mothers. And right here in this passage, it puts them all together for you. Okay? So, it says, now there were 12 sons of Jacob. And I'll have a little hint for you as well. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah. So Leah bore how many?
Six.
Six. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah, and Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. What do you think is an easy way to remember this? If you remember the three that had two sons and the names of each of those three two sons, then guess what? The remaining six belong to Leah. Okay? All right, so just a little hint there. If you were listening, you got it. If you weren't, sorry. Verse 27 says, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. I couldn't imagine living that long. You know? Now, according to Psalm 90, when you hit 70, you enter into sudden death overtime. So, all right. So, number four in the outline. So, the summary is given in the order that the mothers became wives of Jacob. The point of the summary is to show that the family now stands complete with 12 sons. The death of Isaac was in 27 through 29. And then the chapter 25, 19 through 35, 29 was the history of Isaac. So, the purpose of section 9. Toldoth 9. This section records the events in the life of Abraham's heir to the promises, Isaac. It also traces the passing on of the promises to Isaac's heir, Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, and it is his descendants which give their names to the 12 tribes of Israel. This section also beautifully illustrates the biblical principle, you reap what you sow. And then 36 through 37, 1 is the history of Esau. Notice verse 1 says, these are the records of the generations, the toldoth of Esau, that is Edom. He took wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. So he had three wives. And then it goes on, I'm not going to read through all of that genealogy. Verse 6 says, then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they worked sojourn could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. So the Edomites descend from him. And then you have listed all the descendants of Esau, which I'm not going to read through. But if you drop down to verse 31, it says, now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. So the descendants of Esau, the point it's making, had kings before. Jacob's descendants. And now I think actually 37:1 should have been with chapter 36. But at the end of 36, it says, these are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edomites, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. But notice verse 2 of chapter 37 starts a new what?
Toldo.
These are the records of the generations of Jacob. That's why I think verse 1 should be with chapter 36. Remember, those things weren't done until way after the Bible was originally written, after English Bibles came out. History of Esau. As Moses has done in similar cases, before concentrating on the main son, Jacob, he gives a brief account of Esau and his descendants before moving on to Jacob and his descendants, Israel, which makes up the rest of the Old Testament in essence. God's chosen people who will be the focus of attention in the rest of the Old Testament. The purpose of this section is to show that God has been faithful in blessing Esau too. He is richly blessed with possessions, and he too has become a nation, Edom. He is also free of his brother's yoke, as it said, as was predicted about them back in chapter 27. So that brings us to the last section of the book of Genesis, the history of Jacob, starting with chapter 37, verse 2. So we'll read verses 2 to 11 to start. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, have any of you ever read the book Little Britches? Okay. Little Britches. It's kind of like Little House on the Prairie. It's a true stories as well. Little Britches was an 8-year-old kid, and he was paid 25 cents a day for taking this lady's milk cows out to the pasture and bringing them back. Can you imagine? 25 cents a day. Okay. That reminded me when Joseph's out pasturing the flock with his brothers. My mind's kind of weird. Okay, anyway. My wife read those books to me on when we would be driving places. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Some people look at him like he's a squealer. But later on, we see Jacob gave him this kind of responsibility. So I don't think there's anything wrong with what he did here, because the Bible doesn't say so. Now Israel, but the problem is the favoritism. Remember Mr. Cheek talking about favoritism? Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. and he made him a very colored tunic. They even made a Broadway play about this. Did you know that? Joseph in his technicolored coat. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream. This really makes things worse. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we are binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more, as you know in the story, that's exactly what happens. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So underneath A, number one, Jacob's love, favoritism for Joseph is displayed in his gift of a special robe. Two, Joseph is hated by his brothers because of their father's favoritism and his dreams of leadership. Three, the dreams demonstrate God's choice of Joseph as a leader. Look at 41:32. It says, "Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice," and remember Joseph had the dream twice, "it means that the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about." The dreams demonstrate God's choice of Jacob as a leader. 12 through 28, B is Joseph sold. And then number one is Joseph is sent to check on the welfare of his brothers, 12 through 17. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock." So see, evidently Joseph had this kind of Jacob would send him every so often to check on the brothers. "Are they taking good care of my sheep?" And he says, "And bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So then number two is the plot to kill and subsequent sale of Joseph. When they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. So their intention is to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness. We do not lay hands on him." And of course, he has the intention of going back and rescuing him. Verse 23 says, "So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into a pit, the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And they, as they raised their eyes, notice their intention is to do what? To kill him. But they sit down and have a meal. But then they see these traitors. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother?" Notice it's Judah here. "And cover up his blood. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by. They're the same as these Ishmaelites. They're a part of the Ishmaelites. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Notice that's how he ends up there. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" Because he's the oldest one, remember? So he's going to have to explain to his father. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol, or the grave, in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So back in the notes, B was sold. One, Joseph is sent to check on the welfare of his brothers and his father's flocks. Two, the plot to kill and subsequent sale of Joseph. I like Derek Kidner says, the meal is a final touch of callousness. Because they throw him in the pit with every intention they're going to kill him, but they're going to eat first. Okay. And then they see the traitors and they decide, oh, we can make some money off this boy. So C is Jacob deceived. Jacob deceived. Isn't it ironic that what do they use to deceive him? Goat's blood, right? On this coat. What did he do? Goat skin, right? To get to deceive his father. So Jacob deceived Esau with goat skin. Now he's deceived with goat's blood. Some more of that lex talionic or law of the harvest kind of thing. Joseph is sold in Egypt to Potiphar. And E, the family of Judah and his sin with Tamar is in chapter 38. You know, H.C. Leopold says this chapter is not fit for preaching in his commentary. Okay? So I don't think I'm going to read this, especially the first part.
Was the last blank? Two blanks in E?
He is family of Judah and his sin with Tamar. So that's what occurred in chapter 38. Okay, number one is Judah's sons and the injustice done to Tamar. So they keep one son has relations with her, none of them has a child with her, and then they all end up dying except for the youngest one, and Judah's fearful for him. Why? There must be something wrong with this woman. Right? And the problem wasn't with the woman, it was with his sons, right? Okay. So underneath number one, so Judah's sons and the injustice done to Tamar, top of page 51. It says, in many societies, ancient, modern, the custom of levirate marriage is known. That's what they was going on here. The oldest son dies, the next one's supposed to take her as his wife so he can have a son for his brother, because the emphasis is on the inheritance in the land. According to the Old Testament variety, the brother-in-law of a childless widow was expected to marry her to produce children for his dead brother. Deuteronomy 25:5-10 regards such a marriage as desirable, but not compulsory. So under the law, it wasn't compulsory. However, in the earlier time of Judah and Tamar, the brother had an absolute duty to marry his widowed sister-in-law, and the father-in-law was expected to see this duty fulfilled. Judah and his sons were reluctant to do their duty, and Onan practiced a kind of contraception. This contravened the spirit of 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. The letter of the Levirate custom and the promise to the patriarchs who had been assured they would have numberless descendants. So Onan died because he had resisted God's declared will. Judah, who should have been concerned to see his next son, Shelah, fulfill his legal duty and ensure the promise's fulfillment, did nothing. He avoided that responsibility. So then we have the actions of Tamar, and that's where we'll pick up. Actions of Tamar, verse 12. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. Wait a second. What? Yeah, that's right. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. So Jacob hadn't fulfilled his responsibility. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? So she wants some security that she's going to get this goat. Okay. He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So that's like today, say, give me your credit card, your driver's license, and your social security card. Or maybe your passport. Okay? So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, where is the temple prostitute? Notice the way she was dressed portrayed her in that way. She wasn't a streetwalker, but she was dressed up nicer, to put it bluntly. And so he thought she was a temple prostitute. As crazy as that sounds, but in some of these religions, they thought that was part of worship. Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Anaim? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men in the place said, there has been no temple prostitute there. Then Judah said, let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughing stock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Doesn't this hypocrisy just drive you nuts? Okay? David's exactly the same way. Okay? And we have the same kind of stuff goes on today, does it not? Okay, so let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these belong. So she sends over the credit card and the driver's license and the social security card. Okay. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he said, do not have relations with her again. And he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew his hand back, that behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had a scarlet thread on his hand, and was named Zerah. And one guy wrote a book years ago called The Scarlet Thread Through the Bible, and how things don't always come out the way that was anticipated. Go over to Matthew chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first few verses here of this genealogy. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Notice Tamar's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Perez, the one that came out first, was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and so on. There's actually four women mentioned here, and they're Gentiles in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, other than Mary. Okay, back in the notes now. So number two on page 51, the actions of Tamar. Kidner writes, sheep shearing was a festive time when sexual temptation would be sharpened by the Canaanite cult, which encouraged ritual fornication as fertility magic. Can you imagine how twisted this stuff is? The word for harlot in verse 21 and 22 suggests that Tamar posed as a cult prostitute, perhaps to make doubly sure of her victim. The veil of verse 14 seems to confirm this, since if Assyrian law is any guide, no prostitute except a married cultic one might wear it. Yes?
I have a problem with them calling Judah a prostitute. He was, no, prostitute, sorry, victim. Because he definitely was not a victim in this situation. He was looking for someone to sleep with.
Where do you get the victim idea?
It actually says in there to make sure of her, double sure of her victim. Second to last line. He's not a victim in this. If he had kept his hands to himself, he would not have gotten in trouble.
Well, whatever. I don't care. I don't care that much of that. No, he's saying perhaps to make doubly sure of her victim. That's her intention. That he's not saying Judah was a victim. I wouldn't understand it as him saying Judah was a victim. I was saying this was just part of her ploy to succeed at what she was attempting to do, right? Okay. All right, then 24 through 26, number 3 is Judah's hypocrisy. And then number 4 is the birth of Perez and Zerah. And number 5 is why this chapter is included. A, it shows the need for Israel to get out of the land temporarily. Because they're getting so wrapped up in the way they're functioning. Yeah.
No, the reason why I'm modern with this is in order to get children, correct?
The reason she did it, because that was the custom. And she was, see, the first child then born to this relationship would be considered the dead brother's child. A lot of it has to do with the inheritance in the land and that kind of thing. Okay.
Also, the reason why this is important was because if one of the parents died, no one would take care of her second husband's family. If she didn't have children, she would be a widow on her own. Widows were the most preyed upon people on that side.
That's true. She'd be in dire straits. Okay, then B, under number 5, says, it puts the faith and chastity of Joseph, soon to be described, in a context which sets off their rarity, and it fills out the portrait of the effective leader among the 10 brothers. So that brings us to chapter 39, Joseph in Potiphar's house. Okay, so chapter 39, verses 1 through 6. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Notice how this carries through in Genesis. These other people that have close associations as far back as Abraham and Isaac, and now Joseph, they want to be blessed in association with this person. Okay? And just as God promised in the Abrahamic promises, right? I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. Okay. And so this guy wants to share in this blessing. So verse 4 says, so Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate, because some of that involved ritual, religious stuff. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So number 1 is Joseph, the trusted slave. S. Lewis Johnson wrote, the Lord paid the pagan handsomely for his servant's keep. And then number 2 is Joseph, the slave, worthy of trust. Verse 7, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? As she spoke to Joseph, notice how frequently? Day after day. Day after day. He did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought us came in to me and made to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and brought and fled outside." Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So his Joseph's master took him and put him into jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in jail. But notice verse 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness." Anybody guess what that word is? Chesed. Okay. Does anybody have something different than kindness?
Steadfast love.
Steadfast love.
And gave him favor.
Okay. And gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So notice, so I gave you number two. There's a quote there again from Johnson. It says, "The ancients described Egypt as the home of unchastity." So, like, this kind of stuff was prevalent there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I gotta believe Paul has this event in mind when he writes these words. Verse 18. "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." I've known two young men that had to do exactly this. Can you believe that? They had to run, literally run from the situation. The one guy had to jump out of the car. Okay. I don't know what happened to that guy, but the other guy's a pastor in Germany today. Okay, so then number three is Joseph, the trusted prisoner. Can you imagine? Every place this guy goes, he's put in charge. Okay? Even in the prison, he's a prisoner himself, and he's put in charge. So that the guy that oversees the prison doesn't do anything, he just lets Joseph take care of him. But what's the reason? Why is Joseph having all this success? Because the Lord's with him, right? The Lord's with him. Okay, let's go to chapter 40. So G is Joseph's character tested and approved. Joseph's character tested and approved. So, let's see here. All right, we'll read... It says, "Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker and the candlestick maker." No, he's not in there, is he? "Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker, for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them and took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a..." I'm not going to read through the whole dream. But so what happens? He interprets the dream. Okay. Okay. Drop down a little bit. Verse 14. Only keep me in mind when it goes well. So he tells the Joseph says to him then, because he gets a good interpretation, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of bread, of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them," and so on. What happens in his case?
Dead.
It's a negative, right? And 20 says, "Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." So, underneath G, yes, Sean?
I think I know what the chief cupbearer's error that got him thrown in jail was. It had something to do with forgetfulness.
It had something to do with what?
Forgetfulness. The guy got 3 days. He completely forgot Joseph's request in 3 days.
I thought maybe it's because he gave him wheat instead of white. I don't know. Anyway, Joseph's character tested and approved. There's a quote in there. This one's from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, a really good book for Old Testament studies. It says, "It is well known that in ancient Near East there existed a whole discipline of dream interpretation, even to the existence of manuals on the subject. In these cultures, dreams were always understood causally. By magic, one could induce good dreams. The local deity could be petitioned to turn a dream to good." So all this hocus pocus stuff. "Or the ill effect of a bad dream could be canceled by a counterspell." You know what a witch's favorite subject is? Spelling. "It is of no little importance that a science of dream interpretation failed to emerge in Israel. Only two Hebrews," this is important stuff, because even today you have people trying to put emphasis on dreams. The only thing I feel about dreams, if I had a good dream, I had a good night's sleep. Okay? "Only two Hebrews engage in oneromancy," that's dream interpretation, "Joseph and Daniel. And that while they belong to the court of heathen kings. The biblical Hebrews never need interpreters to explain their dreams. although individual Hebrews may interpret dreams for foreigners. And even when they do, the scripture emphasizes that neither was able to solve the dream through his own wisdom. It was God who revealed the interpretation to them. And both of these guys, Joseph and Daniel, are in a position to really profit from their taking credit for the interpretation of the dream, but instead they give credit to God. Okay? So we're going to take another 5-minute break, and then we're going to continue on in Genesis.